Good evening. Reggie was in to see Wilmer today, and he reports that he's been moved back into ICU, so it's a little bit more than a touch of pneumonia that he has, I guess, so he really needs our prayers. And as much as Jeffrey and Phil need your prayers as well, supervising that group of 22 hooligans, Dr. Shira probably needs it more so because he has to chaperone Jeffrey and Phil. So. Before we begin this evening by reading from Leviticus chapter 9, I wonder if you kind and loving, gentle people would allow me a word of exhortation before we begin. In the near future, very near future, we're going to relocate the chapel van from its new parking spot back to its old parking spot, because where it is now, it defeats the purpose of our side door. The idea was that you would be able to drive up and let your passengers out, and with that great big van there, it makes it difficult to drive. But Jeffrey had gotten a lot of concern expressed to him that somebody was going to run into the brand new post parking so close to them, and so he was asked to put the van there. But because it defeats the purpose of the side entrance, we'll have to relocate it. And while it's a tall order, we'll have to commit the protection of those spanking brand new posts to the Lord and ask Him to keep them, preserve them. And if they do get backed into, instead of running around saying, "I told you so," what we're going to do is accept it as part of the divine providence of God and thank Him that it was a post and not a person that was hit. Just so that we can utilize that new entrance to its fullest by being able to drop passengers off in front of it and make access in here, especially in bad weather, easier. Let's begin by reading Leviticus chapter 9 together, please. "And it came to pass on the eighth day that Moses called Aaron and his sons and the elders of Israel, and he said unto Aaron, Take thee a young calf for a sin offering and a ram for a burnt offering without blemish, and offer them before the Lord. And unto the children of Israel thou shalt speak, saying, Take ye a kid of the goats for a sin offering, and a calf and a lamb, both of the first year, without blemish, for a burnt offering, also a bullock and a ram for peace offerings, to sacrifice before the Lord, and a meal offering mingled with oil, for today the Lord will appear unto you. And they brought that which Moses commanded before the tabernacle of the congregation. And all the congregation drew near and stood before the Lord. And Moses said, This is the thing which the Lord commanded that ye should do, and the glory of the Lord shall appear unto you. And Moses said unto Aaron, Go unto the altar, and offer thy sin offering and thy burnt offering, and make atonement for thyself and for the people. And offer the offering of the people, and make atonement for them, as the Lord commanded. Aaron therefore went unto the altar, and slew the calf of the sin offering, which was for himself. And the sons of Aaron brought the blood unto him, and he dipped his finger in the blood, and put it on the horns of the altar, and poured out the blood at the bottom of the altar. But the fat and the kidneys and the gallbladder above the liver of the sin offering he burnt upon the altar, as the Lord commanded Moses. And the flesh and the hide he burnt with fire without the camp. And he slew the burnt offering And Aaron's sons presented unto him the blood, which he sprinkled round about upon the altar. And they presented the burnt offering unto him, with the peace offering thereof, and the head, and he burnt with the pieces thereof, and the head, and he burnt them upon the altar. And he did wash the inwards and the legs, and burnt them upon the burnt offering on the altar. And he brought the people's offering. And he took the goat, which was the sin offering for the people, and he slew it, and offered it for sin, as the first. And he brought the burnt offering, and he offered it according to the ordinance. And he brought the meal offering, and he took a handful thereof, and he burned it upon the altar, beside the burnt sacrifice of the morning. He slew also the bullock and the ram for a sacrifice of peace offerings, which was for the people. And Aaron's sons presented unto him the blood which he sprinkled upon the altar round about, and the fat of the bullock and of the ram, the rump, and that which covereth the inwards, and the kidneys, and the gallbladder above the liver, they put upon the fat upon the breast, and he burnt the fat upon the altar. And the breast and the right shoulder Aaron waved for a wave offering before the Lord, as Moses commanded. And Aaron lifted up his hand toward the people and blessed them, and came down from offering of the sin offering and the burnt offering and peace offerings. And Moses and Aaron went unto the tabernacle of the congregation and came out and blessed the people, and the glory of the Lord appeared unto all the people. And there came a fire out from before the Lord and consumed upon the altar the burnt offering and the fat, which when all the people saw, they shouted and fell down upon their faces. Tonight we'll attempt to conclude our considerations of the 8th and 9th chapters of the book of Leviticus. And what I would like to do this evening is to direct our attention toward the offerings that are mentioned here, and look at them in a little bit of detail together, remembering that when we began this study together, we were looking at the book of the Hebrews and reminding ourselves that it was a book that was written to some disgruntled Christians. Christians who weren't satisfied with the building they met in, that weren't satisfied with the operations of the local assembly, that weren't satisfied with the fact that the assemblies did not have a priest to do all their work and worship for them. And the writer to the Hebrews was trying to explain to the Christians that what they did have, although it wasn't temporal, if they couldn't touch it, they couldn't handle it, they couldn't see it with their eyes, what they had was far superior to the old that had been done away with. And that while it would, for the time being, be something that they could not grasp with their hands or hold on to as something solid physically, for the short period that they were on this earth, it was going to be mostly by faith. But it was going to last for all eternity, what they had under the new covenant. It was so far superior to the old covenant that it would be eternal. Whereas, while the people of Israel had something solid and physical that they could latch onto in the sense of the temple and the priests and the sacrifices of the old covenant, those things, the old covenant had already been done away with. The articles of the old covenant were about to be done away with. And if they turned back and grasped onto something for now, they would be left with nothing for eternity. The writer to the Hebrews is telling them that what they have is so far superior, and it really doesn't make sense to try to hold on to something that is about to vanish away when what you already have is eternal in its nature. The superiority of the book of Hebrews is completely and totally centered around the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. And all of the problems that the Hebrew Christians had, and all the things they complained about, and all the things that they were not satisfied with, he was the answer. And he is still today the answer to any problem that we have. Whether it's in the local assembly, whether it's with our brothers or our sisters, whether it's with our format and the way we do things, whether regardless of what it is, whether it's who parks next to the brand new door, the answer really, bottom line, lowest common denominator, is found in the superiority of the Lord Jesus Christ, superior to everything. And it does us good if we make a red flag system for ourselves. And when we find ourselves being unhappy or disgruntled with something or someone, stop and think for a minute. Where is my focus? I think what you'll find is whenever you realize that you are not happy with others or with something in life, that it is because of the fact that you've gotten your eyes off of the Lord Jesus Christ. When our vision, when our life, when our attitude, when our actions is fixed on Christ, we cannot be overcome by these attitudes of unhappiness or anything else that might weigh a Christian down. Christ is the one with whom we are supposed to be preoccupied. In particular, this evening, as far as the superiority of Christ is concerned, we'd like to look at him in comparison to the sacrifices of the Old Covenant. Not only to notice how his sacrifice is so far superior to the sacrifices of the Old Covenant, but to see, and as we consider these sacrifices, to see different aspects of his sacrifice, which should give us a greater appreciation for the sacrifice which he made for you and for me at Calvary's cross. You remember that part of this new covenant that the Lord instituted, that one of the major changes in it over the old covenant was that there was no longer a law that was going to be used to determine the performance of the Lord's people. The law under the Old Covenant was what each Israelite was measured by. And attached to that law was punishment for not upholding the law. And there were punishments allotted out in the law for different violations. If you broke the law, you didn't measure up. And if you didn't measure up, there was a punishment. And this was, the idea of this was that this was to keep the children of Israel in line. And to keep them walking accord in such a fashion that it would please the Lord. And the Lord had made an agreement with them, if you obey me, if you keep my commandments, I will be your God. And I will bless you accordingly. If you don't obey me, if you don't commit to keep my commandments, then you're going to be punished. And it was this cloud of punishment that was held over the heads of the children of Israel under the old covenant. Now that was done away with because of the fact that the Lord Jesus Christ bore our punishment in his own body on the tree. Now, Paul would ask the Christians in Rome, does that mean that I can do as I please? that I can sin and do whatever I want? Well, technically, yes. However, Paul adds quickly, God forbid that I should do that. Because you see, what God did now was he wrote his law on the hearts of the believers. And the motivation now to keeping God's commandments and keeping, and God has commandments. Because we're not under the old covenant does not mean we're not under law. God has commandments. God is a God of law, a God of order. But we aren't punished in the sense that the Israelites were punished for their sin. And God wants us to keep his commandments, to obey him, live lives that are pleasing to him. But the motivation now is not the threat of punishment, but it's love to the Lord. We love him, and therefore we want to obey him. If you love me, you will keep my commandments. We can say with our mouths that we love the Lord. If we don't strive to keep his commandments, our love really does come into question. How much do we love the Lord if we don't want to do what he says? So love is the motivation for us for keeping his commandments. Studying the Old Testament sacrifices and getting an appreciation for what they did and what they pictured beforehand of the sacrifice at Calvary should enhance our appreciation for that sacrifice and for our love for the Lord Jesus Christ. And by loving him more, give us a greater desire to serve and please him as best we can. And so it's a very practical thing to study and to understand the Old Testament sacrifices, because they can very, in a very practical way, help us in our Christian lives here, enhancing our love for the Lord and enhancing our desire to serve and please him. And so with that in mind, we'd like to consider some anyway of the numerous sacrifices that were mentioned here in chapter 9. And not all of Israel's sacrifices are mentioned in chapter 9. We have the sin offering and the burnt offering and the peace offering and the meal offering, and the wave offering. And they are just but a few of the offerings, the sacrifices that Israel had. But each one of these depicting for us a different facet of the sacrifice the Lord Jesus Christ made at Calvary. That in itself should give us a greater appreciation for that sacrifice. We were considering this morning the number of times the sacrifice for sin had to be made by the priests of Israel throughout Israel's, 1,500 years of priesthood, somewhere around 1,500 years, between the inauguration of Aaron and his sons here in chapter 9 to David is roughly 500 years, and David to the coming of the Lord Jesus is roughly 1,000 years. 1,500 years. Day in and day out, the priests were busy sacrificing lambs. The priests were busy carrying wood to the altar. The priests were busy offering not only the sacrifices for sin, but the peace offerings, the burnt offerings, the meal offerings. And yet none of these sacrifices took away sin. None of these sacrifices or the total of these sacrifices put together could cleanse the guilty conscience. And so it grew and grew and grew. The large number of sacrifices just beginning to give us an understanding of how monumental in size and in importance, the sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ was. There was one sacrifice. Forever he put away sin. And put it away so totally that the conscience could be cleaned as well. We can have peace and joy in the presence of God. And not only that, Paul tells the Romans, but salvation not only brings us joy and peace, but it brings us a hope for things to come. The sacrifice, the superiority of the sacrifice of our Lord and Savior. The first sacrifice that we spent some time considering this morning was the sin offering. The sin offering and the trespass offering are two offerings for sin that are tied together in the law of the offerings as being similar because there is the same law for the two sacrifices. They were for different aspects of sin. Two things that we considered this morning was the sacrifice for sins and the sacrifice for sin. Our sinful nature that we were born with, that we will have until the day we die or the day we're raptured, whichever comes first, was dealt with at Calvary as well as the sins that we have committed. And we look at Romans in the 5th to the 8th chapter in there somewhere. Paul deals with this problem of sin nature after we have been saved, after we have been justified. And a very severe frustration that the believer goes through, and the more that he wants to obey God, the more impossible he finds it to obey God. But now he comes to the realization at the close of chapter 7 in the book of Romans that it is no longer Paul that's sinning. He says, it's the sin that is within me. You see? Because he now has a new nature. And he now has, he is a new creation in Christ. The sin offering for the Israelites that Aaron had to offer for himself first and then for the people, we read about earlier in the chapters of Leviticus. And just a couple of things to consider first about the sin offering. The sin offering, first of all, was brought before the tent of the tabernacle, the entrance of the tabernacle, alive. It was a living sacrifice to begin with. If you woke up this morning and looked out your bedroom window and noticed that your pet lamb was dead, perfectly fine last night when you fed it and put it to bed, but this morning it had died, you couldn't run out and pick it up and hightail it over to the tabernacle and offer it as a sacrifice. You know, it wouldn't be a bad idea. It would save you the hassle of having to bury it, dig that hole and all of that. But that wasn't the idea of a sacrifice. The sacrifice first had to be brought alive to the door of the tabernacle. It was first offered as a living animal. And when it was brought to the door of the tabernacle, it was examined for spots and blemishes. If you had in your flock of lambs or goats or calves an animal that was halt and lame, the run of the litter, one that actually, if you brought it to market, wouldn't do much for you, you couldn't get much for it, you couldn't turn around and say, well, there's not much I can get for this animal, I might as well, it really ought to die anyway, I might as well offer it to God as a sacrifice, kill two birds with one stone. No, that wasn't acceptable to God. That was especially crucial on a sin offering, because if you were going to have an offering made as a substitute for you, you wanted to be sure that that was acceptable sacrifice, an acceptable substitute. And the question of acceptance was at the door of the tabernacle. before it was killed? Does it have a spot? Does it have a blemish? Is there something wrong with it? Or is it without spot and without blemish as God required? To pass inspection, then the animal was accepted as a sacrifice for sin. You brought it to the priest, and the priest would take it, and he would slay it. Before he would, though, the offerer would put his hand on the head of the animal, symbolizing that the person was aware of the fact that this animal was now going to die in his place. By all rights, God should execute the offerer. The soul that sinneth, it must die. Doesn't matter the severity of the sin. You and I are good at judging severity of sin, especially in others. The more severe with others and less severe with ourselves. It didn't matter. It never mentions the severity of sin. As far as God's concerned, the soul that sinneth must die. What this was saying by placing his hand on the animal's head before it was slain is that this animal is dying in my place. This animal has been examined. It doesn't have any spots or blemishes. In other words, there isn't really a just cause for slaying the animal. The animal has a right to live. The animal is alive. But it is going to die as my substitute. And after placing his hand on the head of the animal and symbolically transferring his sin to the animal that was without spot or blemish, then the priest took the animal and slew it at the altar. The instruction for the sins for the sin offering was that the priest was to take certain parts of it and place it on the altar and burn it as a sweet savor to God. Even in a sin offering, even in the sacrifice of a lamb for sin, there was part that was burned on the altar of burnt offering. And what was burned on the altar of burnt offering was something that would ascend to God as incense, aroma, a sacrifice of a sweet-smelling savor. That was a sacrifice of acceptance. In a sense implying that God's righteousness and his holiness in forgiving the sin, in covering the sin of the offerer, was justified. And then the rest of the animal, or almost all of the rest of the animal, was taken outside the camp to a clean place. And in that clean place, that animal was body remains was burned. That was a fire of judgment. And that fire of judgment for sin burned outside the camp. But then there was instruction that in certain instances, the priest was to eat a part of that sacrifice in the tabernacle. Four times over in the instructions in earlier in Leviticus concerning the trespass offering and the sin offering, Moses says, this sacrifice is a thing that is most holy. This is a thing that is a sacrifice. This sacrifice is a thing that is most holy. You see, the priest and even the children of Israel, if they weren't careful, because of the number of times they had to offer this sacrifice for sin, they could grow complacent, lackadaisical, in the reality of what was taking place in the sacrifice of this lamb. They could lose sight of the importance of it. They could take it for granted, especially the priest, sacrifice after sacrifice after sacrifice for sin. know, pretty soon they if they weren't careful, one sacrifice was the same as another sacrifice. Is this a peace offering or a burnt offering or what am I? You know, it would be very easy. And the Lord didn't want, especially the priest, who was involved in this very privileged and very important task of offering these sacrifices for sin, to lose sight of the importance of it. And so he required the priest to eat part of that sacrifice right there in the tabernacle so that he could be a part of that sacrifice, that he could have an intimate fellowship with that sacrifice, so that it would help to impress on him at the time the importance of that sacrifice, so that he would protect himself from becoming lackadaisical about something that is most holy. You see, while it was the love of God that sent the Lord Jesus Christ to Calvary's cross, it was the love of God that was tempered by his holiness and his righteousness. He could not, in his love for man, forgive sin without satisfying his holiness. And that took place in the sacrifice of his son. There are many facets to the priest's job. One of the facets of his job was that he was to be an intercessor for the people. This is clearly illustrated in Numbers, where the people complain and murmur against God, and God sends a plague amongst the people. And the plague is moving through the Israelite camp and killing thousands of Israelites. And Moses turns to Aaron and he says, quick, Aaron, get your censer, fill it with incense from off the altar, and go and stand between the living and the dead. And Aaron interceded for the people. He went and he stood with his burning censer of incense between the living and the dead, and the plague was stayed. See, one of the priest's functions in relation to his job with the children of God was to act as intercessor. Another one of his functions is to act as an advocate, to speak on behalf of the people. And there isn't a better illustration than that with Moses, who functioned as Israel's priest before the 8th and 9th chapter of Leviticus, when he was on Mount Sinai receiving the instructions concerning this and the law, and the children of Israel made the golden calf, and God said, stand back, Moses, I'm going to wipe out the whole lot. I'm going to destroy them. So they're a stiff-necked group. And I'm going to start all over again with you, and I'm going to build a nation out of you. And Moses, he pulled himself up by his bootstraps, and before the eternal God of the universe, he says, well, if you're going to kill them, you're going to kill me too. He says, you can't go out and destroy this people. What would the Egyptians say? The Egyptians would say, you just brought this group out into the wilderness so you could destroy them. What kind of a testimony would you have them before the ungodly of this world? And as their advocate, Moses defended the Israelites before God. And that's a function of the priest. But another function of the priest was that in the offering of these sacrifices, he was to stir the hearts of the people so that they would have a desire not to sin. Their intercessor and their advocate, they were necessary if they had sinned. But the priest was also to function in a way to encourage the people not to sin. And so as he would offer this sacrifice for sin, if he had grown complacent, if it had lost its meaning to him, he would not be able to function in that capacity, in stirring the hearts of God's people.
Good morning. I'm so used to only singing that song, "Oh Happy Days at Baptism," I thought, oh no, graduation presentation and somebody's getting baptized as well. I'll have 5 minutes for... And then they'll blame me for going overtime. I love that hymn. It's a shame it seems like the only times we sing it is at a baptism. I wonder if you might open your Bibles this morning to Romans chapter 1. I'd like to consider with you today two questions. And they are incredibly old questions, dating back almost since the creation of man. And they're so old, you begin to wonder why people are still asking them. But they are questions that are very commonly asked and still asked in spite of the age of the question. And so I thought that we might spend some time this morning and this evening, Lord willing, considering these two questions. The one we consider this morning is this. Is there a God? And the question for this evening would be, if there is a God, what is he like? If somebody was to ask you that question, is there a God, how would you answer them? Would you be able to tell them that you are 110% positive that there is a God? Could you prove it to them? When it comes to proof, God is... it's a touchy subject with God. Proof of his existence.